Why don't you say hello to someone next to you, just briefly? Okay. Okay. No. Okay. Brilliant. Doesn't take long to say hello to someone, does it? Just to also say that we are launching Open Heaven again, which is our Sunday evening gathering. I'm not going to call it service because we're not going to service you. We're going to gather together. And that's on the last Sunday of the month. Every month, okay? Last Sunday of the month. And that'll be here at 8 o'clock. And it will be, there won't be rows like this. It will be just a lot less formal. And it will just be a time where we can worship, where we can minister to each other. There'll be more space, more freedom, just to really invite the Holy Spirit. And obviously the Spirit of God is here right now, but we have restrictions of time and we have the children's work and all that kind of stuff going on. Open Heaven is an opportunity where we can just really drill down and just spend time with God. So that's on the last Sunday of the month, starting at the end of September. So the children were lined up in the cafeteria of a Catholic school for lunch. At the head of the table was a large pile of apples. The nun made a note posted on the apple tray. Take only one. God is watching. Moving further along the lunch line, there was a large pile of biscuits. A child had written a note. Take all you want. God is watching the apples. This morning, we are doing our second talk in the series on James. And what I love about studying a book together is that we look at the context and we understand the cultural relevance, and we just really begin to see what the author was wanting to say. We see the big picture of what the author's wanting to say. If you take scriptures out of context, you can apply them to anything and you can twist them to mean anything you want. But when we look at an entire book together, we really understand God's heart and what he was trying to say through the author. So we are doing James, and this morning we're looking at verses 9 to 18. And really it's just a continuation, chapter 1 that is, and really it's just a continuation of what Chris spoke about brilliantly last week, about trials and how we grow when we are faced with adversity. So we'll read this together, and then we'll have a look at a few points. So James 1, verse 9 to 18. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in his low position, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Father, I pray that you give me the right words this morning, Father. I pray, Lord, that our hearts will be open to you, that we'd hear what you're saying, Father, and like Esther said earlier, we'd be changed and renewed and restored. Lord, I thank you that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Would you have your way this morning in Jesus' name? Amen. So, the last thing that was on God's mind when he sent Jesus down to earth to redeem us and to save us the very last thing on God's mind was, I'm going to start another religion. The way that the religious people treated Jesus, the last thing Jesus wanted to do was to start another religion. You know, someone once said that religion is cruel and boring, and I agree, because it excludes. Religion is about hypocrisy, it's about looking at the outside of a person, and it doesn't deal with the inside of a person. Jesus came to start relationship. Jesus came to tear the veil which separated us from God. That's why we call open heaven, because there is an open heaven. The Spirit of God is here now. And we don't have someone that goes on behalf of us anymore. We can go into the throne room of God. So Jesus didn't come to start another religion. He came to include. And you read the Gospels, Jesus spent time with the broken, with the poor, with the hurting, with the isolated, with the outcast. Jesus included people that were just excluded from society. People through no fault of their own. You know, you read about in the Bible about those with leprosy. Leprosy is a generic term for diseases, skin diseases. And these poor people, these people that needed love and community and support and fellowship, these people, instead of getting that, were told, stay outside of the camp because you are unclean. Jesus engaged the poor and the broken. And as a result of this, there were many people in our Christian faith that we call Christianity today. It wasn't called that back then, it's called the Way, because it was just a way of living. There were many people that signed up to this, that followed Jesus, that were poor, that were broken, that were uneducated, that were excluded. And James understands this. James understands this. And so he speaks to the people that are broken and poor. He understands the dynamic of someone being in humble circumstances. He understands the dynamic of people being excluded. And it's not a new issue for us today either. We understand also that financial situations and financial hardships, humble circumstances, can cause us to feel like second-class citizens. But there's a cultural difference we must understand. When Jesus was walking the earth, when James wrote this book, slavery was commonplace. People literally owned people. People purchased people. And they had the same rights that an animal would have, which is zero. So James is writing this book in a time where people have no worth, when they feel worthless. Money functioned as verification of personal worth. It did then, and it does today. Money functions as verification of personal worth. Your financial status shaped your identity. So James addresses this, and he says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. This is a massive statement. For those of you that believe, take pride because your position is not low, like others would tell you it is, but it is high. And it's high because you are a child of God. The Bible says that we are adopted into his family. When we answer the call of Jesus, he knocks at the door. When we open that door of our heart, when we receive Jesus into our heart, we become adopted into his family. You know, the idea of adoption in the Jewish culture was that if you were adopted into the family, you had exactly the same rights as someone that was naturally born. The Bible tells us that we are heirs of God and that we are co-heirs with Christ Jesus. That Christ Jesus is our brother. So believers of humble circumstances, take pride in your high position. We are of infinite worth because of him. Because of who we are in him. Because of our standing in him. Because of our relationship with him. But there is a temptation. There's a temptation to feel disadvantaged and worthless. So there's a bit of a ring on this mic. If you can just turn that ring down a little bit. Thanks. There's a temptation to feel disadvantaged and worthless, and therefore focus our lives on pursuit of money. But James warns about this in the next verse, verse 10. But the rich should take pride in his low position, because they will pass away like a wild flower. Now you look at these two verses. First of all, he addresses believers in humble circumstances. Then in verse 10, he says, but the rich. I don't think he's talking to rich believers. I don't think there's a problem with being a rich believer if you understand the context of what it means to be a believer when James is talking about. I believe it's fine to have a rich believer, because a believer, in context of the Bible, a believer isn't someone that just believes with their mind. A believer is someone that does what God says. It says in the Bible that even the demons believe in God. So James isn't saying that if you just believe. James is talking about people that have a faith, that have a relationship with God. People that have submitted their lives and their dreams and their finances and their family and their relationships and everything to God. Therefore, a believer, a rich believer, does what God says and is generous. But an unbelieving rich person has a pursuit of wealth and gain and finances and materialism. I believe this is what James is talking about. An unbelieving rich person is driven by materialistic gain. Do you see what I'm saying? A rich believer isn't. A rich believer is generous and does the things that Jesus says to do, to bless a community. But an unbelieving rich person, money is their goal and becomes their God. And James warns, those people will fade away like a wild flower. James encourages us. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. The word for crown here is Stephanos. It's a Greek word, and it is literally the garland or the wreath that would give an athlete when they won the race. In the ancient Olympics, they got the Stephanos, the crown. You don't get that until you cross the line. You don't get that halfway through the race, folks. You get that when you finish the race. James is saying there is a crown that has been made for you, made to measure, that you will receive. But who receives it? Those who love him. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Folks, this book of James is really hard hitting. This book of James is a real challenge. That we should not be just believers, not have just a mental assent, but that we have a faith that causes us to live differently. We have a faith that challenges us to live how Christ calls us to. So we receive this crown when we finish the race. That is something that's been promised to us by God to those who love him. That is going to happen if we obey his commands. Not just a religious agreement, but walking the way. Walking the way, as it was called. Worldly wealth can fade and diminish. We can have financial crashes. We can lose fortunes in seconds. The crown is of eternal and infinite worth. The crown is worth the wait. James the Just, as he was known, his nickname was James the Just or James the Righteous. And that was his nickname by people inside the church and those outside the church. That was his reputation. Imagine having a reputation like that. Guy the Righteous. James is calling us to do what is morally right, not what is financially advantageous. He's calling us to persevere under this trial of humble circumstance, remembering that we are of high position and that there will be a crown for us when we finish the race. We're to place greater value on the goal of becoming mature and complete in Christ Jesus. And then James develops this theme further in 13 to 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. This here is a real paradigm shift. I've needed a paradigm shift, getting my head around this and preparing this. Because what James is essentially saying is the trial that you face, that we all face, the trials that we go through in life, that is not the threatening factor. It's not the thing that's done to me that is the greatest danger. That is not the greatest danger, but it is the wrong that may be done by me. James just flips this on its head. Because the temptation is to fall into sin. So it's not the trial that is the greatest danger. It's what I might do because of that trial. Do you understand? Because of the thing that I'm going through in my life, the danger is what I might do. God is never the source of the temptation. He makes that really plain and really clear. But he paints two different pictures. And they are, if you like, two different paths. Each one of us, believer or unbeliever, can take. There are two different paths. The first path is in verse 2 to 4, Chris spoke about last week. The trial leads to testing, which then leads to perseverance, which then leads to maturity. And another word for maturity in the Bible is perfection. Leads to perfection, leads to maturity. The other path, which James talks about in 13 to 15 here, is trial. So both start off with trial, but then the other path is to be tempted and then to give into that temptation to sin. And then sin, when it's fully grown, culminates in death. Hard stuff, eh? Temptation is taught about in the Bible. Jesus himself spoke about temptation. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Who says the Lord's Prayer daily? Anyone? I reckon we should. One here. I reckon we should. Jesus was asked, wasn't he, how to pray. We ought to pray how Jesus told us to pray. Lord, keep me strong when faced with temptation. Temptation is a very real, very serious thing. And you know, temptation never announces itself. Temptation never says, here I am. It's subtle. In order to understand this, these two paths, we need to understand the character of God. You know, in the Quran, Allah is described as a schemer and a deceiver. I'm not twisting the words of the Quran. Muslims know that it says in the Quran, Allah is described as a schemer and a deceiver. In fact, it says that he is the best of deceivers. In the Bible, God is utterly pure and utterly holy. Completely. Absolutely. 100%. His motives are pure and holy. He is a good God. God is love. It is impossible for God to tempt. It's not his will to tempt because it's not his character to tempt. We need to understand the character of God. So where does temptation come from? Well, James tells us it comes from within. It comes from our own sinful desire. James is teaching us that we need to take responsibility for our actions. We need to take responsibility for our lives and our motives. It's a really hard line. We can blame other people. But James is saying, take responsibility. Accept that when we are tempted, it is our own sinful nature that causes us to sin. The action of the sin is then to drag us away. The word I use is entice. And the language that James is using is a hunting and a fishing metaphor. And me and Dino and a few others went fishing a couple of weeks ago. And I'm so gutted Rich isn't here today. Because out of 10 blokes, he was the only one that didn't catch anything. My point is, not just to humiliate Rich, who needs to listen to this talk. But my point is that you only entice a fish when the bait is attractive. He talks about an attractive bait. The language he uses is a hunting and fishing metaphor, an attractive bait. We are enticed when what's on offer looks attractive to us. And then the effect of temptation is sin, which leads to death. And then the language that James uses here is childbearing, is a childbearing image. He says that the desire does the conceiving, and then that gives birth to death. And then when death is full grown, when death has reached its maturity, that gives birth. So when sin reaches its maturity, it gives birth to death. So he's highlighting a natural progression. It's vivid and stark imagery, isn't it? But he's not on his own in this. Paul himself said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. This, I don't think, is about losing your salvation. I don't think this is about a believer being able to lose her salvation. Instead, it's a warning that genuine salvation comes by repentance and by faith. Don't forget, James, before the resurrection, before Jesus was crucified, it says in the Bible that James didn't understand his brother, Jesus. He didn't get him. He didn't sympathize with him. He wasn't one of his disciples. He didn't understand him. He didn't follow him. And then this thing happened in James's life that caused him to change the direction that he was going in. And that thing that happened was James meeting the resurrected Jesus, his resurrected brother. This encounter he had changed the direction of his life. It had a profound effect on him, and it caused him to live differently. And he expects us as believers, believer meaning people that actually do what Jesus says, he expects us and the readers of this book to live differently. True believers don't go on giving themselves to sin. They don't go on giving themselves to sin. This message is not to condemn, but it's to challenge us. When faced with trials, setbacks, injustices, things in life that happen to us, we have two choices. When we take the godly path, the first one, trial, testing, perseverance, maturity, when we take that path, it leads to maturity, which means that we become more like God. We become more like Jesus. Our greatest challenge is not what is done to us, but how we might respond when those things are done to us. Do you get that? It's a big challenge, isn't it? It's a radical call, but it's worth the crown that is waiting for us. The crown for the victorious winner. Finish well. Finish well, folks. Keep on walking this path and finish well. Finally, nearly there. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. James tells us, do not be deceived. And then he says, my dear brothers and sisters. That is a literary tool that is used in the Bible to say, take this point seriously. I am gravely concerned that you understand this point. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Here James is talking about perspective. He's saying that God, that these people have chosen to worship, is God of everything. Don't forget the culture and the context that this is written in was a polytheistic culture, which means they had many gods. They had a God for everything. But what he's saying is, believers, we have a living God that is God and supreme and sovereign over everything. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. They had gods of the sun, moon and stars and everything else you can look at. James is saying our God is God of everything. And he doesn't change. You know, there's nothing in life that doesn't change. Everything changes. Everything changes apart from God. James is reminding us that our God is unchanging. He is utterly reliable, utterly dependable, utterly constant and consistent. Nothing else stays the same but God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we face trials, do we really believe that God is reliable and dependable? Do we really believe that? Do we really get that in our hearts? Because it's easy to believe in God when the going is good. It's when the going is tough that we need to stand firm. Israel forgot this as a nation. And you read about the book of Hosea and the spiritual adultery they committed. Do not be deceived. So let me wrap this up. Verses 9 to 18 could be summarized like this. Follower of Jesus, be astounded in your high calling to reflect and even participate in God's divine nature. And let your astonishment be your motivation then to consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. I'm not trying to downplay the tragedies and the crap that we go through and the stuff that's done to us. Just the utter despair that we sometimes feel. The persecution that we might feel. I'm not trying to downplay that. Nor am I trying to say that it's easy. That we'll pretend that everything's okay when it isn't. I'm not saying that either. Neither is James. But James is trying to illustrate a pivotal step when we're facing suffering. A pivotal step. Go back to that slide. Both start off with trial. One has testing, the other has temptation. And they go absolutely opposite from each other. In light of James's teaching, we ask God to take us on a journey. And we stand firm. We thank God not for the temptation, but for the good gifts that he will bring to us in that testing and that perseverance and that maturity. That, my friends, is good news. Why don't we stand? Jess, can I invite you and Phil up to the stage? We've got just a few moments to allow God to work in our lives. This is an opportunity to respond to what he's been saying. Father, would you come and just challenge us, Lord? Holy Spirit, come. Increase your presence here, Lord.